John 12 will begin with verse 44. Jesus cried out and he said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken to him will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he himself gives me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Father, we do thank you for the privilege to open the Bible that you've given to us to study together, to learn what you would have us to know about yourself, what you would have us to know about us. So teach us today, remind us that you've given to us the wonderful Savior, merciful, gracious, kind, offering to us eternal life. And I pray today he would be magnified, he'd be exalted and honored by his word. We pray in his name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a man who was visiting here with us on a Sunday morning service. And he believed with all his heart that he was the Holy Spirit. Now, the guy was supposed to be taking some medication that would keep him fairly balanced mentally and emotionally, but that particular day he chose not to take his medication. And as a result, he sincerely believed that he was the Holy Spirit. Because he was so convinced that he was the Holy Spirit, he kept saying to the man who brought him here as a guest that he needed to come to the front of the auditorium and speak. Well, I'm so grateful for that host to restrain the man so that we didn't have a very embarrassing situation. Yeah, we just naturally are sympathetic for people like that who become so deluded. I mean, everyone knows that if you come to the conclusion that you are Superman, or possibly Wonder Woman, or even the Holy Spirit for that matter, you're deluded, okay? You're out of touch with reality, and I think everyone would agree with that, okay? You live in a culture where it's okay to believe in Superman and Wonder Woman and all kinds of gods and all kinds of mythology. It's okay for you to believe that kind of stuff if you want to, but you're not allowed to believe that that's you. You're not that person, and if you start to believe that, we think you've gotten out of touch with reality. You have. Chances are pretty good if you believe in one of those false gods, you believe that it's possible for you to do something sufficient in order to gain eternal life, because that's what all those false religions teach. So what do we think about a person like that? If they believe in a false god, a god other than the god who's described in the Bible, do we feel like they're out of touch with reality? If they come to the conclusion that it's possible for them to do enough good works in order to gain their salvation, do we come to the conclusion they're out of touch with reality? Do we feel sorry for them? Some people sincerely believe in God. They believe that God reveals himself in the Bible. Or at least that's what they claim. They claim that they trust the God of the Bible, but while they claim that they trust the God of the Bible, at the very same time they do the thing that the person who trusts a false God does. They believe with all their heart that it's entirely possible for them to do enough good works. Things like being nice, doing good things, practicing important religious rituals. You know, when I hear people make such confessions, I wonder who it is who determines what constitutes nice. I mean, who has the authority to determine what good works are sufficient for salvation? I mean, who has that authority to decide what is sufficient, what rituals need to be practiced to be sufficient enough for eternal life? And maybe the answer to that would be the church does. And then I ask another question. What church? You know, who has the authority to draw up a list of things that a sinner has to do in order to appease God's wrath for sin. We do well to remember this horrible picture that Jesus painted for us somewhere near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. You have that picture there of the judgment on the last day, and there are people, as it appears, standing before the judge, and many will say to him, according to verse 22, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" They will be sinners who stand before the eternal judge, quite sure all their life that it was possible for them to do enough good works, religious things, to cover the cost for their sins. And they will be sadly disappointed when Jesus warns them, verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now that's a very scary picture if you imagine real people who you know in that situation. How do we feel about that? Real people standing there about to receive a sentence for eternal punishment. You know, for a person to claim to believe, that's not sufficient for eternal life. The question is not, do you believe? Everybody believes something. The question we have to answer, the question we have to deal with is, what do you believe? Or even more importantly, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your belief? Because what you believe is critical. And as Jesus came down to the end of his public ministry, he just kind of laid it all on the table, and he stated to some very, very, very religious people that their belief wasn't sufficient because they were not believing the right thing. So the question this morning is this: what must we believe? And the answer is very simple. We have to believe Jesus. Why? Well, because to believe Jesus is to believe in God, our Creator. That's the statement that Jesus made. He's emphatic about it. In verse 44, Jesus cried out, and He said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me." You see, this is the essence. This simple statement is the essence of Jesus' public ministry for 3 years. This is the same thing He was trying to teach the people. And so now, apparently at some point in His ministry, He cries out. He's very, very serious about this matter. He raises an alarm, as it were. He raises his voice in such a way to call attention to the fact that there's something you need to be very, very careful about here. You know, try to picture Jesus in this position, why he's saying what he's saying, but more importantly, how he is saying it. Because the word that is used here that says that Jesus cried out is the same word that describes how the disciples responded that night. They were in the boat and the storm comes up and they see Jesus walking on the sea and they think he's a ghost. How would you respond? Or it's the same word that describes Peter. As Peter is sinking in the water and he doesn't know what to do, so he cries out to Jesus for help. How serious would you be? Like the two blind men who are sitting by the wayside and they know that Jesus of Nazareth has the power to heal them from their blindness and he's going by, they don't want to miss it. What do? They cry out. They're real serious about it. Now, the interesting point is that this word or this description of Jesus isn't found very often in the Scriptures. So when he raised his voice, people ought to listen. And we do know that there was a time when he was preaching. We studied this just a few months ago in chapter 7 when he was preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. When he lifted up his voice and he cried out, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me." He cried out to Lazarus, chapter 11, John. Draw him out of his death and out of the tomb. But maybe the greatest cry that Jesus ever cried out was on the cross, when with his last ounce of strength he lifted his voice and he cried, "It's finished. It's finished." Salvation was complete. And now Jesus comes to the end of his public ministry, as it appears, and he cries out. He's emphatic and he says, "There's something you have to know, because I'm not going to be talking to you anymore." We don't know for sure exactly when this happened, but you'll notice in the context of verse 36, in which Jesus goes away, stops talking to the people, and hides Himself from them. I mean, from this point on, His whole ministry is with the disciples until He's crucified a few days later. So it's a very accurate picture of how Jesus closed out His public ministry. With these words, John records for us really the summary of Jesus' teaching throughout His ministry. In fact, these words may actually be a summary in which He is saying this is really what Jesus continually declared to the people. In a nutshell, it's what He's been teaching for 3 years. Why? That the people needed to believe in Him. They needed to believe what He told them. It's critical. Because He says, you need to believe, because to believe in Me is to believe God. In fact, that's the call. Believe God. Okay, we got it. You know, everybody in that crowd, everybody in any crowd, even we in this crowd here today know exactly what He was talking about because we know what it means to believe, right? Well, let me help you a little bit on that. I'm just going to sharpen your idea of belief here today, if you will allow me. And I want to explain belief, faith, as a three-corded doctrine or teaching or truth. It's like a three-stranded cord. And all three of these strands are very, very important. You say you believe. What does that mean? Faith requires knowledge. In particular, knowledge of God and His truth. Where do you get that knowledge? If you say you believe, I'm not really too interested in how you feel. I want to know what you know. What do you know about God? What do you know about His truth? That is exactly what Jesus has been revealing to these people for 3 years. Over and over and over, He's telling them about God so they could have knowledge about God. But these were people, for the most part, who were quite sure they knew God. In fact, they were convinced they knew God better than the populace, the riffraff, who always hung around with Jesus. But they were convinced they knew God even better than Jesus did. In our age, we have no excuse for not knowing God. Our knowledge of God begins with His self-revelation in nature. I mean, that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He says God has revealed everything that we really need to know about Him and His power, His personality, His character in the things that are made. So we look at creation and we start to understand something about God. We begin to know Him. We know things about God because according to Romans chapter 2, He has written His law on our conscience. And that's why even your children know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And most pagans know that. I mean, almost all cultures have laws that actually reflect the law of God because He's written His law on our conscience. Third, of course, most obvious, He's written truth about Himself in His Word. So we have no excuse for not knowing God. We can know God. And faith is based on our knowledge of God and His truth. The second strand. Belief, or faith requires belief in what God says. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to believe it. Okay, I know certain truths about God, yes, but do you believe it? Because belief is more than assent. And I make that point particularly because we have already discovered in our study in John that there are several examples where the people assented to certain truths about Jesus, but they didn't believe Him. They would assent that certain things are true. For example, you had Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children one time, and the people were so convinced that this guy was special, that He had powers that normal people didn't have, they were ready to force Him to be king. Did they believe Jesus? Well, it surely would appear at that point, if they want Him to be king, they must have believed, but that isn't the case. They assented to the truth that He was special, that He was unique. But by the time you come to John chapter 6, verse 25 through 69, Jesus is laying down the requirements of what it takes to have a relationship with Him, and they couldn't handle it. They walked away. You also read this in John chapter 7, verse 31. Many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Do they believe Jesus? You would say, absolutely. Wait. Next chapter, Jesus is talking to the same people. And he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So assenting to certain truths about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. So you have the knowledge of Jesus, but do you believe it? Third strand. Faith requires trust. Trust in what God's Word says. Now, I want to explain trust this way. Trust is full, complete reliance. Full depending on the object of your trust. Trust concludes that if this object of my faith fails, I have nothing else. This is all there is. Do you feel that way about Jesus? Based on the knowledge you have about Jesus, and based on the fact that you believe what you know about Jesus, do you have complete reliance on Him saying, this is all I have. If this fails, I have nothing else. That's faith. And Jesus said, you need to believe me. And as we see, the object of our complete reliance and full trust is very, very important. And so you have all the words that Jesus, God the Son, spoke about God the Father and how to have a relationship with Him. That is the object of faith. Whatever Jesus was saying. That means that we have to have complete reliance on who Jesus is, what Jesus said He is, what He said He came to do, but more importantly, what He said about us. Do you believe it? Full belief in Christ's words. Christ's person is the theme of John's writing. Remember, this is the theme of the whole book. John 20, verse 31, these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have everlasting life. That's the whole point. If you don't have the knowledge, the belief, and the complete reliance on what Jesus said about Himself, you don't believe Jesus. And that's why Jesus challenged the people to fully trust the truth that to see Him was to see God their Creator. You see, that's where people start to back up. That's where people begin to say, wait, whoa, 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 wait. I don't believe I can go that far. Do you have the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you believe what you have? Do you have complete reliance? Then you have come to the conclusion that when you see Jesus, you see your Creator. Because Jesus was the perfect manifestation of God. That's what He was teaching the people. You'll remember we began our service with those words from the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, who He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is a description of Jesus of Nazareth who walked on this earth and taught these people and who asked them to believe Him. God's Word says, and He's God. He is the exact expression of God. He has to be because He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And every single religion that denies Jesus' claim to equality with God does not require their followers, their people, to believe this teaching. So it's a false doctrine. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. A worker of strange deeds, a religious icon, a person who had a really, really special relationship with God, or maybe even a special prophet. I've just described for you what most false religions say about Jesus Christ. But He wasn't that. You have to believe that He is God. And as God, He took on human form in order to save fellow humans. From the penalty of our offenses against God, we have to believe that. It's cardinal truth. Because those who observe Jesus need to realize they see God. That's what Jesus said, verse 45. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Remember, that's what Jesus said to Philip. When Philip, his disciple, came to him, he said, you know, we would just like to see God. Show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? John chapter 14. We'll study this in a few weeks, the Lord willing. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough. That's good enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And that is exactly what Jesus kept telling the people. For 3 years he said, I am God. They're saying, we have a hard time buying that. He says, all right, if you don't want to believe my words, believe my works that verify that I am God. And they said, we don't buy that either. Maybe you can remember from our study a few weeks ago how Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And as soon as he said that, what's the response? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are making yourself equal with God. They knew what Jesus was talking about. The authorities knew what Jesus was saying. The authorities understood that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was claiming to be God, because they said, that's the reason why we're going to kill you. John 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So to reject Jesus Christ, that his truth, that he taught, that he is equal to God the Father, you have to come to one of two conclusions. If you say, no, we're not buying that. We think Jesus was a good man. We think he was a great prophet. We think he did amazing works that we can't explain. He was an authoritative teacher, but he was not God. Then you've just come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was deluded. Or he was a liar. That's your only choice. He has to be one or the other. And either way, he's not a good man. So never ever say, and never ever accept, other people saying, yes, Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. He can't be both. I mean, how can a mere human who is deluded or dishonest be the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the restorer of the nation of Israel? How can that possibly be? He cannot. How can he be the Savior who would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice for all sin, your sin, my sin? How could he do that if he's not who he said he was? I mean, how could he be the unique prophet from God if he wasn't who he said he was? You see, none of those things can possibly be true unless Jesus is who he declared himself to be. So to believe Jesus, therefore, is to receive Jesus. And so he said, all right, and to receive me is to receive light. Because he's God, he has to also be light. Verse 46. I have come into the world as light. He has said over and over and over, I am God, I have the characteristics of God, I am the manifestation of God. If I am the manifestation of God the Father, then I have to be light, because I am manifesting his character. And that's what God is like. God is light. He is the precise opposite of everything that is darkness. And everything that is darkness is a description of sin. Sin hides. Sin blurs the truth. Oh, just like darkness hides and blurs real objects that are in your path and things that will make you stumble, and you can't really know the truth when you're in darkness, literally. That's what sin does. And Jesus came into the world as light. to expose everything that was taking place in darkness so we would know the truth and understand. And the people who hated him the most because of that characteristic of being light were some of the most religious people in all of history. The Pharisees, they presumed that they had a corner on truth. They understood the truth because they were the ones who made the rules about truth. They knew the traditions. They made the traditions that would make people pleasing to God if they would simply obey them. And they presumed, therefore, that they would be the first people who would ever enter the kingdom of God because they were the ones who had a corner on righteousness. They fancied themselves as the standard of righteousness, and therefore, they were of the humble opinion that everybody around them ought to be like them. I know you've never known anyone like that, but that's what the Pharisees were like. And they just hated the fact that Jesus was constantly uncovering the truth about them. He was light, exposing them. Exposing how these people were living in spiritual darkness. Revealing all the time that these who were the religious leaders of the people were actually hypocrites who weren't even able to keep their own laws. In fact, they didn't even try most of the time. And his light exposed the reality that man-made rules and regulations will never, ever gain salvation. Never possibly could anyone ever obtain righteousness by doing these kinds of things. And so it was His light that reveals that He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the door that opens up to fellowship with God. They didn't like that. And the darkness of sin attempts to quench Jesus, the light of truth. Still, and all around you there is darkness of sin, and it is always in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ, and it tries to obscure, it tries to hide, tries to darken, and it can't. In fact, we were told from the very beginning of this writing of John that when Jesus Christ came into the world, that's exactly what was going to happen, and it wouldn't be successful. John 1 verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Still hasn't. Picture yourself like this if you can. We're going to thrust you into a dark room, a really dark room. Okay, there's no light whatsoever in this room. Don't ask me why. This is just an illustration, okay? We're just going to throw you in this dark room. There you are. Okay? As soon as we throw you in the dark room, shut the door, now it's pitch black, you have two choices, right? Number one, you can just kind of sit down in the dark room and say, well, this must be the way life is going to be. And that's okay because I'm sure there are a lot of other people who live like this, and this is probably considered normal, and so I'm just going to sit down here and I'm going to try to get accustomed to darkness, and I will live in darkness and everything will be okay. You could do that. Or you could say to yourself, there must be a light in this room somewhere, and if there's light, there's probably a light switch, and you could kind of get up and stumble around in the darkness and feel along the walls and see if maybe somehow you could find that light switch. Suppose you do stumble across a light switch, and there in the darkness you feel it. Now you have two choices again, right? Choice number one is you can turn on the light switch, and now all the darkness is revealed. You're in the light, you see the truth, you know where you are, you understand what kind of room, and you know all of this comes to you because you turned on the light. But you have choice number two. Your hand is on the light switch, and you could come to this conclusion. Well, I could turn it on, but it's probably not connected. There's probably no electricity in it. In fact, I remember times in my life where I walked into a room and I flipped the switch and there was a problem and it didn't work, and probably that's what's going to happen here, so what's the use? I'm just not going to buy it. I'm just not going to believe it. And only faith will compel you to flip the switch. Faith that says, I am in darkness, I do not like my darkness, I need to have light, I want this to change, I believe if I flip this switch, light will come on and I will be in light instead of darkness. And Jesus said, that's me. Would you believe it? Just believe it. I'm the light. So trusting Jesus just removes the darkness. Verse 46, the last part of the verse. So that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. The word remain is there because that is the natural condition of every person who's ever born, you, me, everybody else we know. We are born in utter darkness, like the person in the dark room. That's our natural condition. We come into this world in unbelief regarding the Bible. We come into this world not believing Jesus and all His miracles and all of His teaching, His crucifixion and all that stuff. We believe none of that's true in our normal condition. And it might be okay to follow a religion of choice in our culture. But no one's going to believe all that stuff. You know, the Bible and Jesus and Him being God and His crucifixion and resurrection. No. We don't normally believe that. That's not typical. That's not normal. And that's your world. And the other day, there was a group of politically conservative thinking, policy shaping people discussing current issues on Fox News. One of the group expressed the acceptable norm of our day. The person said that they were appalled to think that there were any people in this culture who were thinking people who did not believe that it was okay to have premarital sex. And suddenly I realized I'm a non-thinking, ignorant, backwards Neanderthal of some kind. Everybody believes that's okay, right? But the light, the light of the gospel defines abstinence as a characteristic of righteousness. And it defines premarital sex as a characteristic of spiritual darkness. Jesus said, I came into the world so that you can have light, you can have understanding, and that is not the natural condition of our peers. They don't understand. They don't see a reason to understand. And the only way to stop remaining in that darkness is to believe in Jesus. We come out of the darkness into spiritual light only when we fully trust, wholly depend on what Jesus said about Himself and who He is. He said that He is God. Do you believe that? He said that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the most religious people in the world in their day, we're never going to get into heaven. Do you believe that? He said that He alone is the way, the truth, the life. It opens up the door for fellowship with God, our Creator. Do you believe that? He said that He alone is able to give us spiritual freedom. Do you believe that? He said the only way we will ever come into fellowship with God, our Creator, is through faith in His shed blood for sin. Do you believe that? You know, that kind of belief just thrusts us out of darkness into spiritual light. And you can believe that Jesus is your light, spiritual light, the source of truth. Or you can face Jesus as your judge. Verse 47 through 48, as you start to read that, you say, hold on a minute, you're getting ahead of yourself a little bit maybe there. Doesn't it say Jesus didn't come into the world to judge? Well, that's great news. Whew. I was starting to sweat bullets there for a moment, but I'm okay now. Jesus doesn't judge. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Well, the people hearing Jesus' words were not keeping them. So that was pretty common. I mean, most of the people didn't. Oh, a lot of people were impressed with what Jesus said, but most of the time those lot of people turned around and went the other way when they found out how costly it was going to be to follow Jesus. So let's forget about believing what He said. Let's not be impressed with that anymore. For the most part, they really were not interested at all in what this text says here, keeping Jesus' words. That wasn't their desire. Their desire was to benefit from His miracles. Now, keeping words, that sounds like rules and stuff. We're not doing that. Be that as it may, Jesus did not judge those people who rejected His words on the spot. Why? Well, because there's more good news. Notice Jesus came to save. He said, I didn't come into the world to judge. I'm not going to judge him. He came into the world to save the world. Well, that's really the same thing he taught Nicodemus all the way back at the early part of his ministry. He said to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus taught very clearly here that he alone, God the Son, is the only one who could provide salvation. I came to save. He said, I didn't come in order to judge. Wait a minute. If you've been here with us at all, in fact, if you were here last week, you're going to say, now you're inconsistent. Because you told us last week that he did. For example, I told you last week that Jesus quoted words from Isaiah the prophet who wrote 700 years earlier. Verse 38, you see an example of that. He quoted Isaiah's promise that Jesus was going to come, he was going to teach. No one was going to believe. They were going to refuse to believe what Jesus taught. So what was the response? Verse 40, God judiciously hardened their hearts because they refused to believe, and it got to the point in their lives where they could not believe even if they wanted to. Isn't that judgment? See, yeah, but that was God. Verse 41, we discover that when Isaiah saw this vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and God gave him this promise that this is exactly what was going to happen, Isaiah came to the conclusion he saw Jesus' glory. Jesus is the one who gave the people the truth. They rejected Jesus' truth. Jesus hardened their hearts judicially. Isn't that judgment? And it is true that God the Father has assigned final judgment for all sinners to God the Son. I mean, this is what Jesus taught. John 5:22, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And yet at the same time, we know that Jesus the Son, God the Son, shares responsibility with the Father. John 8, verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And therefore His coming into this world will ultimately result in His judging of all unbelievers. John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. And that's why Jesus drew for us this unforgettable picture of the final judgment, made reference to this earlier on in the introduction. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Doesn't that look to you like he's the judge? Yes. That's condemnation. Judgment and condemnation are not always the same. Condemnation is the final judgment. Jesus isn't doing that yet. He didn't do it when he was here the first time, that's for sure. But here's the issue. Sinners do not have to wait until that final day to know whether they are going to be judged by the judge, Jesus Christ. They don't have to wait. Why? Because as Jesus says to these people, I've already revealed my righteousness in my word. And people who reject Jesus and His Word are already judged. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. People who will not believe what Jesus taught do not have to wait until the last days. It's already clear. They're already under that sentence of condemnation. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And if nothing changes, those people who do not believe in Jesus in this day, right now, June 7, 2015, if nothing changes, they will stand before the eternal judge, Jesus Christ, and they will hear, "Depart from me, you who work evil, I didn't know you." Says who? Well, what's the standard of judgment? If you miss the standard of judgment, you're guilty for it, right? And if a sinner's not aware of the standard of judgment, that doesn't hardly seem fair, but we are, because Jesus' words are ultimately the judge. Last part of verse 48. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word, you know what that's talking about? The word Jesus has spoken will be the judge on the last day. That's the Bible. Now, I want to tell you something that might shock you. The Bible is not real popular in your day. You shocked? Get engaged in a conversation about culture, society, morality. Quote the Bible and see what happens. You'll be laughed out of the circle. You'll be mocked. The Bible has lost its influence on American culture completely. But the words of this book are still the standard of God's righteousness, and these are the very words that will condemn sinners in the end. You know, rejecting the word of Jesus really just isn't a very good choice. Rather, let's do this, and we close. All right? Let's accept the Father's command so we can have eternal life. This makes a whole lot more sense. Just accept the command. What command? The command that the Father gave to the Son. The command that He gave Him to speak. This is why Jesus kept saying to the people, "I'm not speaking of my own authority." Verse 49, first part. I mean, He repeated that thought all through John's Gospel. Believe Jesus. Not because He's speaking on His own. He is speaking with the authority of God the Father. And people witnessed God's authority, therefore, as Jesus was speaking. And you can witness the same thing as you read what He taught. Verse 49, last part. The Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. See, you know this. You know because you've heard Jesus speak in His Word. You've read the Bible. You know what it says. And you know this command that the God the Father gave to God the Son. And you're saying, "No, I don't. That's okay, I didn't either." I had to go look it up. What is He talking about? What is this special command? Well, it's a command about God the Son sacrificing His life for sins. John 10, verse 18. We already studied this. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge," that's a command, "this charge I have received from my Father." God the Father commanded God the Son to die, be buried, rise again for the forgiveness of sins, to rescue us from condemnation so we will not face judgment. You know, that's illustrated really well by this jailer in Philippi when there was an earthquake and he doesn't know what to do, so here the prison doors are opening to these two evangelists who have been singing in the middle of the night. He brought them out, Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, this is a command. This is an imperative. It's a command. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household." There's a command. So John wrote at a later time in his letter, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in His law, in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given." God has given a commandment to the Son. What is it? Lay down your life so that there can be forgiveness of sins. Do you believe it? Believe the commandment. Because God's commandment itself is eternal life. And I know, verse 50, that His commandment is eternal life. See, believing, yes. Believing in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, that's eternal life, yes. But the command is that you must believe. And that is the source of eternal life. Faith, believing, knowledge of Jesus Christ, believing Jesus Christ, fully depending on who He is, that's eternal life. And Jesus said, I taught that command. Verse 50, last part. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That's what He has been telling these people ever since He began. This is God, your Creator's message. Believe me. That's what He has been telling every generation since then. That's what He's telling this generation. That's what He's telling you today. Believe Jesus. Know who He is. Believe Him. Trust wholly and only on Him because therein is eternal life. Jesus said so. And we have a choice before us, therefore, today. It's real simple. We believe who Jesus said He was. We believe what Jesus said about Himself. And we have eternal life. Or, we don't have to believe it, but that same Jesus will be our judge. Now, my friend, don't face the judge. Embrace the Savior. It just makes more sense, doesn't it? So it's what you believe. Are His words true? More than that, would you say today, I must have His words. I cannot live without them. That's eternal life. And I would challenge all of you to be very careful today as you go away to just contemplate this. Allow God to use His word in your heart today and say, Where am I? Do I really believe? Or am I just saying I believe? Do I really believe Jesus alone? Where are you? I'll be here at the front as we close this service. If you'd like to talk to me about this, I would be more than happy to talk to you. I would love to talk with you. If you don't want to talk to me, I understand. But there's someone here beside you who would love to tell you this wonderful story of faith in Jesus Christ. Or we have men at the door. They'll talk to you. But please, give serious consideration if God is working in your heart today. You say, I just need to do something about this. You're right. And let's do that today. Father, help us. You are gracious. You are kind. You are merciful to us. We see this all through the Scriptures. And today, again, you have unfolded your character before us in this text. Lord, a great and kind and merciful God. Lord, help us to believe. Lord, help us to be like the man, the father who had the son who was demon-possessed. And Jesus said, all things are possible if you believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, there might be people here like that today. Help them. Encourage them. Strengthen them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.